Good morning, Fairhaven. My name's Jeremy, one of the pastors here. Super excited for this morning, for the conversation we get to jump into. But before we start, how many of you remember, if you were here 2 weeks ago, Tanner was here preaching. And if you were here, you'll remember the way Tanner started the sermon. Because Tanner literally, like, he stood right here. And before he said a word, Mike Norman on the drums, right? Like, he starts playing this beat, and there's this beat, this rhythm fills the place. And I am probably the least, like, rhythm person you will ever meet. Like, I can't clap on rhythm, right? Like, I've got this silent clap I'll do so I don't throw off everybody around me. But even I find that, like, this beat is getting into me in this way that, like, my body starts moving, right? The room was filled with rhythm, with noise, with beat. Not how we're going to start this morning. This morning, I actually want to start with the exact opposite. That instead of filling this space with beat and rhythm and noise, I want to start by filling this space with the exact opposite. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to set a timer on my watch for 30 seconds. I'm going to ask during that 30 seconds, just be, right? Like, kind of stay, be still, let the silence kind of take the space. And for 30 seconds, we're just going to kind of sit where we are. You can close your eyes if you want to. You don't have to if you don't need to. But for 30 seconds, we are going to fill this space with quiet. And I'm going to cue it up. We ready? And go. Well done. You did it. And I couldn't help but think a first service when we did the same thing, like, that's got to be really weird if you jump into the live stream in the middle of that, right? Like, what is he waiting for? What are they doing? But how many of you, like, you loved that? Like, you're hoping at this point, I'm going to cue the thing back up and we're going to do it again. How many of you that felt a little odd, maybe a little uncomfortable, sitting in this space for 30 seconds with nothing. How many of us, I wonder, I can't help but wonder, in a world that is filled with noise, for how many of us was that 30 seconds the longest amount of time we will spend in silence, in quiet, in stillness today? Because if we're honest, we live in a world that's full of noise, don't we? I mean, we drive here, and to keep the noise at bay, we have the radios in our car. We'll get home. Well, the radio will be on the way there. We'll get home. There's more radios. There's TVs. There's now, even in spaces where, like, otherwise we would be forced to be just with ourselves, now we get to carry these little computers in our phones, in our pockets. So wherever you are, you're waiting in line somewhere. You could be anywhere. And you do not need to be in a space by yourself, because we can now take these devices out of our pockets, and in a moment, we can eavesdrop and spectate on all of the people's lives around us. We live in a world filled with noise. And I wonder if we're missing something. See, a friend of mine recently, he'd had a friend of his tell him that he wonders if one of the reasons people text while they drive or browse their phone while they drive is because we as a society would rather face the possibility of death or injury or accident than spend those moments just with ourselves or spend those moments fearing what we might be missing out on that's happening in the world around us. I wonder if we're missing out on something important. See, this morning I want to talk about that. in a world filled with noise, in a world filled with all these opportunities for distraction, all of these devices that are blinking and beeping and essentially all just yelling, hey, look at me. Is there a better way to live? Are we missing something? And today, specifically, I want to talk about a practice in the midst of a world of distraction, in the midst of a world of distraction. I want to talk about a practice of self-reflection, of looking within our lives, of looking under the hood of our lives, into our hearts, and examining what's there and bringing those things before God. Because Jesus will say this in Luke chapter 6. He says, for the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. That what is going on under the hood, what's going on in our hearts, will find its way out. Is there a way of examining what's in there? Because have you ever been in a spot where something's happened, like something happened to you and you responded or you said something and afterwards, like you look back and went, man, I have no idea why I reacted the way that I did. Or like, I don't know why that brought out that level of energy in me. Or you've said something like, I don't know what possessed me to say the thing I did or to do the thing I did. Is it possible that if what comes out of our mouth starts in our hearts, that we can do the work of looking at and examining and bringing before God what are the things that are in our very hearts? In a world of distraction and deflection, can we practice self-reflection? Because I believe this is a necessary step for us to live deeply formed lives, which is what we're talking about over the few weeks of this series. And actually, historically, there's this ancient philosopher, a guy by the name of Socrates. He says it this way. He says, the unexamined life is not worth living. Ancient philosopher, a modern philosopher, a guy by the name of Ice Cube, will say it this way. You better check yourself before you wreck yourself. So I want to explore with you a question that I never anticipated ever exploring ever. What if Ice Cube is right? Right? Like, what if Ice Cube is onto something and there is something about this practice of checking ourselves, of examining ourselves, that can actually lead us into a deeply formed life, into the type of life that Jesus is inviting us into? Because Jesus will actually talk about this a lot. I want to show a story that Jesus is going to give. If you're following along in your Bibles, we're going to be in a few different places today. So we're going to be flipping back and forth a little bit, but we will be putting all the words on the screen as well. But in Luke chapter 18, Jesus is going to tell a story. And before he tells the story, Luke, the author of this story of Jesus' life, is going to give us a little bit of the context of who he's saying it to. Luke chapter 18, starting at verse 9. Luke says, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Now, can we pause and just, can we appreciate how blunt Luke is in this, right? Like, he doesn't pull any punches. To those who are confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else. Really, Luke, what do you really think about the crowd? When I was reading this, I started kind of chuckling because, like, Luke just lays it all out there. Like, he throws them all under the bus, right? I started kind of chuckling, and then it kind of hit me because I realized how quickly I can identify as one of the people in the crowd, right? How easy it can be for me to be confident about my being right. My guess is I'm not alone. My guess is you think the things you think because you think you're right about the things you think, right? If you thought you were wrong about the things you think, you would probably think something else. It made me recognize how easily it can be to believe that I'm right in what I think. And one of the trappings that can come along with it is that rightness can cause me to look down on the people around me. I wonder if I'm alone. As I read this story, yes, Luke is writing to a first century audience, but in another way, I think Luke is also writing to me. I wonder if Luke is writing to a lot of us, if Jesus' story isn't for all of us. Jesus will launch into the story, and he'll say this. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. So we have two characters in our story. We have a Pharisee and a tax collector. Who are these two people? Let's start with the Pharisee. The Pharisee would have been somebody who's Jewish. The Pharisee would have been one of the religious leaders in the community. They're pious. They do everything by the book. The community looks up to them as their kind of religious stature within the community. This is the Pharisee. The tax collector. Last week, Greg shared in greater depth about the tax collector, but I want to take a stab at it, that the tax collector is also Jewish, so they're both Jewish, but the tax collector is not looked up to in the community. The tax collector is despised and looked down upon. Why? Well, the tax collector's very job was to work with Rome, this empire that was oppressing the Israelite people. The tax collector's job was to go among his peers, to collect money from his peers, to send some of it off to Rome, and to keep some of it to line his own pockets. But to everybody, the tax collector, that's a traitor. He's working with Rome. But more than traitor, he's a thief, right? Because he has what was ours, and he's just taking it for himself. You have the Pharisee, the religious leader looked up to in the community. You have the tax collector, the traitor, the thief, the one looked down at by everyone. These two show up at the temple to pray. The story continues. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get. So as we talk about self-reflection, how much self-reflection does the Pharisee exhibit? None, right? The Pharisee is standing in this space, and instead of looking into his own life, his own heart, his own motivations, the Pharisee instead is distracting himself from his own stuff by pointing a finger at that tax collector. At least I'm not like him. I want to call this this morning. I want to call this the, you know who needs to hear this game, right? My guess is we've all played this game at some point or another where you've heard something or you've read something and the first thing you thought was, oh man, if so-and-so only heard or read this, they might change the way they live or they act, right? Last week, Greg talked about what it means for us to live as peacemakers, not just peace lovers as people who love peace or peacekeepers as people that try to keep peace, but as peacemakers, as followers of Jesus who would enter into the world in ways that we try to heal what's broken and restore what's missing. One of the things I think we identify, though, is if we enter into the world as peacemakers, we recognize the world needs peacemakers because there is division, because there is conflict. And when we enter into those spaces, I think it's really easy to recognize that we also disagree with people around us. And it's really easy. I think it's really easy to take that posture of being right and looking down on that if only they, that we can distract ourselves from our own stuff because we spend so much time focusing on them. The tax collector's turn. It says, but the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his chest and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. The tax collector in this space is not pointing fingers at all the way the Pharisee has wronged the people around him, at all the Pharisees, the things he's doing. But the tax collector instead turns his sight inward, recognizing where he's broken, the areas that he needs grace and he needs mercy and that he needs to be forgiven. And he invites God into those things. And Jesus will wrap up the story like this. He'll say, I tell you that this man, the tax collector, rather than the other, the Pharisee, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. One character exhibiting self-reflection, the other distance and deflection. Now, how do we do this? What are the practices and what might this look like? And before we jump into that, I just want to name just a couple things right off the bat that when we talk about kind of self-reflection and looking within, what I don't want this to sound like is the conversation can sound a bit self-help, right? Like you walk the self-help section of the bookstore and it's a lot of like, live your best life now, be the best you, like how... What I don't want, sure, that's the practice of trying to become the best people we can be, sure. But I think there's something really important about this practice in helping us walk lives deeply formed by Jesus himself. And actually, there's a guy by the name of John Calvin. Calvin University is named after him. John Calvin was this prominent figure in the 1500s. He was one of the leading people in what we know in church history as the Reformation and kind of how we do church today. And John Calvin would say it this way. And can we just take a moment and just admire that beard, right? Like, how do you get it so pointy in the 1500s? Oh, so good. John Calvin will say it this way. He'll say, nearly all wisdom we possess, that is to say true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. True wisdom consists of knowledge of God. Sure, okay, we get that. And knowledge of ourselves. That one feels a bit different, doesn't it? So why, John, would true wisdom consist of both knowledge of God and knowledge of self? John will tell us. He says, you get a better view of the beard in that picture. The knowledge of ourselves not only arouses us to seek God, but also, as it were, leads us by the hand to find him. Calvin argues that knowledge of God, that knowledge of self, that when we do the work of looking into our own hearts, of bringing those things before God, it'll actually drive us to the hand of God. How? Well, I want to look at a story. Kind of the second place will be today. It's going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Again, we'll put all the words on the screen, but we're going to be jumping into a story. It's a fairly popular story, but I want to give some context because we're not starting at the beginning. We're jumping into it. And this story is a story about a guy by the name of David. David is a really popular name in the scriptures. He was one of the kings of Israel. He was the second king of Israel, and he was king of Israel in like Israel's high point. Like the kingdom would never be as big as it is again. David is still looked up to as like the greatest king Israel ever had. David is identified through the scriptures as being a man after God's own heart, and David had his stuff. David had areas in his life when he straight up messed up and he made bad decisions. And one of those stories happens in the story of David. And one day he's king of the empire. And one day he's strolling around on the rooftop of his palace and he looks down and he sees this woman by the name Bathsheba. And immediately when David sees her, he's interested. David will inquire about this woman, Bathsheba, and he'll find out that she is married to a guy by the name of Uriah. Uriah, David would find out, is a soldier who is currently at war in David's own army. David, though, even after finding out that she's married to this Uriah, David will send for her. He'll bring her to his palace. David will sleep with her. Shortly after, David will find out, he'll get word that Bathsheba's pregnant. David is in a spot where he has some decisions he has to make. On the one hand, David could do the work of looking inward, of recognizing the wrongs he had committed. He could own it. He could step forward. Or David could distance. He could deflect. He could try to cover it up. So what David does is he calls for Uriah to return home from war because David's hoping that Uriah will go back home and now nobody will question whose kid it is because everyone, even Uriah, might assume that it's Uriah's kid. But Uriah, he comes home from war and he will not go home. Instead, he sleeps in the entrance of the palace, and when asked why, he'll say, well, I'm not going to go home when all of my fellow soldiers are out at war. I'm going to stay here. David, again, he has some decisions he has to make. Does he own up? Does he name what he's done? Or does he distract? Does he deflect? Does he cover? David throws a giant party. He invites Uriah to it. There's all the food and drink. And David is hoping that he can send an inebriated Uriah home to his wife, and then he can cover it up. But Uriah won't go home. David, again, decides that covering is his best option. So what David does is he sends Uriah back to the army with the command to give to his commander that the commander is to put Uriah in the front lines, to go into battle, to withdraw the rest of the troops so that Uriah would be killed in battle, which is what they do and which is what he is. Uriah is killed. David has kind of covered it up, right? Like, David has distanced, he's deflected, he's covered until there's this interaction with this other guy by the name of Nathan. Nathan is a prophet. And we're going to jump into the story when Nathan comes to David and they have this interaction. 2 Samuel 12, the Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle. But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. And Nathan comes to David with this story. This kind of thinly veiled story that is, it's about this traveler and some sheep, but really this is about David and the things that he's done. So the question then is, does David recognize it, or has he so distanced and deflected and covered up he can't even see his own role in what he's done? David will respond. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. Can you feel the game? They're like, oh, you know who needs to hear this game, right? David hears this story and he thinks, that person is wrong. But what David can't see, what he's blinded from seeing, is his own role in what he's done. And Nathan will respond with like the mic drop moment of mic drop moments, right? Nathan said to David, you are that man. David is in a spot where he's found out. He can't hide anymore. He can't distance himself from it anymore. He can't deflect. He can't cover. How is David going to respond? Just a few verses later, it says, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And I want to argue, in this moment, it was a moment like these that caused David to live a very different type of life. Because one of the things I love about the scriptures is we actually get to read firsthand how David processed this event. Because David also wrote some things within our Bibles. There's this long book right kind of in the middle of our Bibles. It's called the Book of Psalms. And the Book of Psalms is essentially, it's a collection of poems and songs that were written by and sung by the people of faith for thousands of years. David is one of the leading contributors to the Book of Psalms. And when you go to the book of Psalms, the Psalms are kind of, they're titled by the number. And sometimes under the title, you'll get a little bit of a description of what you're reading. Maybe the author, maybe who the author's writing to. And on occasion, we get a description of when or why the author is writing the Psalm. Psalm 51 is fascinating. The description says this. It's for the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. David has this moment with Nathan. He looks internally. He recognizes he has sinned. He has wronged. And then David is going to withdraw. David is going to do the work of self-reflection, and David is going to write this psalm. I'd encourage you at some point, read the whole thing. We don't have time to read the whole thing, but I want to just do the first four verses just to give you an idea of where David's at. David says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge." What David doesn't do is try to distance. And you don't understand the full story. What David doesn't do is try to explain. What David doesn't do is try to fight back. What David does is he takes a deep, long look inward and recognizes, I need grace. I need to be forgiven. And David will live a very different type of life. It almost feels like David is embodying that quote we looked at from John Calvin, doesn't it? That quote that the knowledge of ourselves not only arouses us to seek God, but also, as it were, lead us to, by the very hand, to find him. It feels like David was in a spot where he was forced to look inside, to deal with the things going on in his heart. And what happened is those things led him to the very hand of God. So how might we be able to do this? How might we be able to live this sort of life? That in a world of distance and distraction and cover, how might we practice self-reflection? Practice doing that work of looking under the hood of our own lives and bringing those things before God. I want to offer two practices this morning. First, the first practice would be this, to find your Nathan. Do you have a Nathan, somebody that you could invite to speak into your life? Because one of the things I think is true is that each and every one of us, like David did in the story, like the Pharisee did in the story before that, we often have these blind spots, these things that we're not even aware of. They're there, and yet we've lived with them for so long. We've done such a good job covering up or distancing we're not even aware of it anymore. So is it possible, as you think through your family or your friend group, that you have somebody that you could give the permission, you could invite to be somebody to speak into your life to help bring you closer to Jesus, to help you live a life more like Jesus? And I'd also name, if we're going to ask somebody to be a Nathan, we then have to recognize that's not easy work. And I think before we would ask that question, we needed to commit to be a David. Because when Nathan speaks into David, what we don't see David do is we don't see him fight. What we don't see David do is we don't see him push back and tell Nathan all the reasons Nathan's wrong. Right? What we don't see is David keep trying to. What we see is when Nathan speaks into David, David steps back and goes, "Huh, I need to do a deep look inside to see if there's something there that I need to work on, that I need to bring before God, that I need to invite God into to help form me into somebody more like Jesus." Option one, or practice one. Do you have a Nathan? Could you find a Nathan? And then the second is a prayer practice. So I want to invite you, I want to offer to you a practice of prayer, because there are a number of different forms of prayer that people have used through history. Often, we're really familiar with a form of prayer. We'll come before God, we'll thank for some things, we'll ask for some things, and that's great. That's a form of prayer. There's another form of prayer that I want to invite us to practice that is called, there's a number of different names it's been called. It's an ancient form of prayer. It's been called contemplative prayer or imaginative prayer because it calls us to use our imaginations. And the form of imaginative prayer I want to teach today is, it comes out of, there's an author, Pastor Henry Nouwen, who did a lot of work on it. There's actually a kind of a modern day rap song by an artist, NF, called Mansions, which essentially deals with it. But I'm not a great rapper. Remember the rhythm thing? So I'm going to give you Nouwen's version. So Henry Nouwen would invite you in this form of prayer to take a moment and imagine your life as a room. Your life is a room. Inside the walls of this room are everything that's ever happened to you. The experiences you've had, the things that were said to you, both affirming and cutting, those are in this room. This room is your life. It's yours. You've invited some people into your room, probably. But this room, in the room, if you can envision this room that is your life, on some of the walls, you have pictures that are framed on the walls because you love these pictures. These pictures represent experiences you had, relationships maybe that you've had, these things that you're proud of, that you look back fondly upon. In this room are your hopes, your dreams, all of the great, the words of affirmation that have been spoken over you. But also in this room, there's the closet in the corner, right? There's the things in the closet that even those you've invited into the room, you don't open that door, right? Those are the things that you've pushed behind the wall. You've tried to lock away. You try to tell yourself those aren't even there, but you know that they are. They're the words that have been written on the wall, not by you, but words that were spoken over you, cutting words that were spoken, names that you were called. Those are written on the walls of the room. The practice that Nouwen describes is that we would take a moment, that you might even take a moment today or this week, that you would quiet yourself, that you would silence yourself, that you would go to that room, to that space, and that you would invite God into it. Because through history, people have had different words for that room, right? That idea. Some people call it your memory or your life. Some people have called it like your heart. I actually think the early Christians, the early followers of Jesus, when they talked about inviting Jesus into our hearts, it wasn't as if he's going to take residence between the aorta and the... No, they understood how that worked. But I think what they're talking about is inviting Jesus into that core, into that center of being of who you are, to invite Jesus into it, to then invite Jesus into the things that are in that room, into the words that have been spoken over you, that in your prayer, that you ask God to enter into it, that the words, the names that you were called, that you would invite Jesus into those to bring healing, to maybe even start scrubbing those words off the wall and start writing something over it, something that's true. But the practice is to reflect, to invite God into all of those spaces on the inside, maybe especially in those moments where you did something you didn't expect, or you said something and you didn't know why, or you didn't know why you reacted the way that you did. To take a moment and step back and ask those questions. Okay, what is going on under the surface? What caused my mouth, what in my heart caused my mouth to speak that? What in my heart caused me to react the way that I did, to invite Jesus into those spaces? Because in a world of distance and deflection and distraction, I think if we were to practice a good self-reflection, bringing all of us before God, I think we'd be taking those steps to living a more deeply formed life, a life deeply formed on the person and the ways of Jesus. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you this morning that you are a God who loves unconditionally, That you are God who looks down on each and every one of us, your children, and calls us to take those next steps, whatever those steps look like, towards you. God, we pray that in a world that makes it so easy to just distract and deflect and not do the hard work of inviting you into every nook and corner of our lives, God, we pray that we would be people who open ourselves before you, who invite you into all of it, who give everything that we are over to you as our Savior, our Lord, and our King. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.